Okay, today's reading is Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. It begins with Jesus telling the parable of the weeds. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, the enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and put the wheat into the barn." And the second passage is about Jesus heals all who touch him. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. When the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area, and soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe. And all who touched him were healed.
So Matthew chapter 13 is filled with agricultural metaphors. It begins with a farmer going out to plant some seeds. And then the text that Jane read to us in part says, listen to the parable, the interpretation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. And so he goes into this explanation of that. That's begins in verse 18. Verse 24 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. That night, while workers slept, an enemy comes in and spreads other seeds. And then the other part of our text today, it says in verse 36, after leaving the crowd, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus said, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels." And so forth. And I wanted to use, really you could say all of 13, but these two texts in particular, to talk about influence or weeds. There are several things that you can talk about in this text, and I want to lay a foundation first of all. Gospel of Matthew was probably written 80 to 90 A.D. So do your math. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead somewhere around 29 to 33 A.D., somewhere in that period of time. Some scholars say that because of some kind of funkiness with the calendar, it was probably 29 A.D. when he was born. 29 B.C., rather. 29 B.C. when he was... No, that's not right. It's not... What they're saying is that Jesus' birth did not usher in the A.D. period. That he was probably born 4 B.C. Now I'm getting it right. 4 B.C. and he died 29 A.D. So this would have been 50 to 60 years between when Matthew wrote his gospel and when Jesus left this earth. 50 to 60 years. You know, a lot can happen in that length of time. When you stop and think about it. To give you a reference, let me just tell you about the last 50 or 60 years of our age. We witnessed the assassination of Kennedy, the moonshot, Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, Woodstock, the Vietnam War, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the capture of Saddam Hussein, 9/11, the rise of the personal computer, and the internet. Pretty staggering, isn't it, when you think about it? How much history we've seen just in that period of time. It doesn't include the driverless car. Do you know experimentation and design is going on at Castle as we speak? Uber, Airbnb, the election of the first African-American president in the U.S., and a host of other things have all happened. Now, I'm not trying to say that time moved as fast in the ancient world. It didn't. You know, they didn't have things like the internet, and information didn't double almost monthly in their time. However, there were still changes. The rise and fall of various emperors, the torching of Rome, the Jerusalem conference over the status of Gentiles in the church, the martyrdom of Christian leaders, the total destruction of the Jerusalem temple. These are things that would have happened in this same 50-year time that we were talking about previously. And these things had profound effects on the progression of Christianity. Can you imagine what it was like to be a Christian in Rome when Nero was busy torching Rome and blaming you for it? Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine what it was like when the temple was destroyed and what that meant? These were cataclysmic things. Well, the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary, which is arguably the best Bible dictionary in the world, wonderful document, says that it is likely that Matthew was probably written to the church in Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria is north of Israel. Sits right there above it. This was the first church to be established with a strong Gentile presence. It is the church for which the early church had the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. That church, Antioch. It was such a strong and influential church that the Jerusalem church decided that it had to have some sort of understanding. It had to have a grip on what was going on in that church, about the status of these new uncircumcised Gentile Christians. Now, we're having equally serious questions that the church, the modern church, is having to grapple with. And you could just think about all the issues that are new for us that people are having to wrap their head around. What does it mean to have these people at church and these people at church, and what's going on in the world? What does that mean for us as we are the church today? And you start to have some sort of appreciation for the power of this whole Gentile thing. Indicative of the kinds of changes that the church was facing at that time, Paul said, when Peter came to Antioch, the Apostle Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face. Why, Paul? What he did was wrong, Paul says. When some friends came from Jerusalem, when Jewish friends came from Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter quit sitting at dinners with his Gentile friends. Why would he do that? Somebody answer. Why would Peter do that? Gentiles are unclean. He didn't want to be seen with Gentiles. It would sully his reputation if he was caught sitting with Gentiles. That's Galatians 2. Paul doesn't say in Galatians whether the dust step was ever cleared up. We don't know. Kind of makes you wonder if there was always a little bit of animus between Peter and Paul over this issue. You know, maybe they got along in public, but maybe underneath there was stuff going on. I think that biblical texts help us see how dynamic the gospel is. The gospel is dynamic. Its truth is not wooden. It's not, to use another metaphor, poured in concrete. I don't mean that truth changes, but what I mean is sometimes the way we try to use the Bible is wooden and concrete and unyielding and unadaptable. And who would have predicted the changes that we have experienced? Who would have predicted that? When we lived in Texas, Bev was working on her master's degree and she needed a computer. So we went down and we spent a lot of money and bought a IBM computer with 10 megabytes of memory. Wow! And we said to ourselves, we'll never have to buy another computer ever again. We've got 10 megabytes of memory. But we all know what happened as the computer developed and as people became more knowledgeable. What would have happened today if somebody told you 20 years ago that somebody would deliberately drive down London Bridge to kill pedestrians? You go, what? What are you talking about? Or that we would have to think about the possibilities of transgender psychology and surgery. I have some friends, or a friend, a pastor friend, who could tell you, he wasn't there when it happened, but there's a church in San Leandro that divided. And people left for this very issue. This is like 25 years ago, something like that. Unfortunately, there are some who see Scripture and application as being monolithic, unchanged and unchangeable. Such views are often based on the view that the research and scholarship is complete, that there's nothing new to be learned. And how staggering it is when we learn more and when we grow in our maturity and our understanding. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is an amazing discovery that occurred after the King James Bible was translated. We found two major documents that are older than any of the documents we had before the and these discoveries came after the King James Bible was translated. And what we found out in these discoveries of these more ancient documents is that some of the stuff, not much, but some of the stuff that was in the King James Bible wasn't in these ancient, more ancient manuscripts. Wow! We changed our mind about why Paul wrote Romans. When I did my bachelor's, my Romans professor said that Romans was Paul working out his theology. That's how it was presented to us. And now you find almost no one who knows what they're talking about when they go to Romans who would say that. They say Romans is Paul helping a church come to terms with its inherent racism. That's not really the best word to use for that. But there was this internal struggle going on, and Romans addresses it. Or whether women of all time have to wear head coverings. You know, if we take some of what the Bible says seriously, you ladies you're not living right. And yet it's there. It's there in the text. It says it. How do you deal with that? And I, at the same time, you know, I don't want us to ever get to the point where we say, oh, that's just stupid. No. It's God's word. And I have to treat it with respect and regard and humility and reverence. And so that means doing my homework, and it means looking at texts in the way that they ought to be looked at, with a sort of reverence. Now, this is not a sermon about textual criticism, but I often find that in trying to understand these other things, it comes back to this. And I think we have to be reminded from time to time that we need to be careful as we approach God's word. So issues for this Antioch church would have been how to think about a separatist community. These would have been contemporary issues. There's a group of Jews called the Essenes. The Essenes went out in the wilderness and lived by themselves in caves. The Essenes are responsible probably for the capture and preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have them to thank. But they were out there because they said, oh, we don't want to associate with all those sinful people in town. So we're going to separate ourselves from them. Or how to think about evil, which was ever present in the world. Kind of all part of this same ball of wax that we're talking about. How do you live next door to evil? How do you deal with that? Maybe questions about why the gospel had not triumphed more decisively in the world. Do you ever wonder that yourself? Why aren't we growing as a faith group more dramatically in the world? Why aren't things changing more quickly in the ways that we think they ought to be? Or how is it that a liberal church, the church in Antioch, which would have been liberal by Jerusalem standards, thinks about its conservative brethren? You ever wonder what, well, you probably don't, but, you know, what does a church like Antioch think and say about their Jerusalem brethren? Clearly, we have to acknowledge that there is a dynamism to biblical interpretation, to understanding the Word of God. There is a dynamism to it. And if we're not part of that, then what happens is we don't grow. We damn ourselves to live in the backwater of understanding God's will for us today. I can give you example after example of how we've changed, but maybe we haven't thought about it. When I was growing up, marriage and divorce was an issue that could get you kicked out of church. It could. But we've obviously changed our mind, and we've come to the opinion that there's better thought to be had on that issue, or drinking wine and playing cards, dancing. We can only surmise why Matthew used this collection of parables, all these agricultural parables, in this form as a way to address what was going on in Antioch. In the context of the issues that might have been brewing in Antioch, how to live in a worldly society, how to not be separatist like the Essenes, but to live in an engaged way with the world that we're part of. So what I'd like to do, and what's left, is I'd like to propose some of what Matthew 13 might be implying, and I think these are useful for us. First of all, the parable says that the field is the world. The world is the context in which the seed or the Word of God operates. And there are two kinds of crops. I had a brother-in-law who once had a T-shirt that said there are two kinds of people in the world. And don't you mostly hate that kind of analogy? His two kinds of people were Texans and those that wish they were. Well, this is not that kind of thing. This is Jesus saying there are two kinds of crops in the world. One is a crop that gives glory to God, that acknowledges God's place in the world, and all the rest. Part of this crop has nutritious heads of grain on it. The other part of the crop only imitates it. The parable of the sower talks about the genesis of this crop. How does it get there? He talks about poor soil, or that nothing can grow in. It's hard, packed, and that sort of thing. The birds come and carry the seed away. Others, the soil is shallow. The seed doesn't have a chance to grow. The third kind is soil with weeds in it, and the weeds choke out the good stuff. And the other soil is the good soil, where seeds prosper. It's really inevitable that the world is a challenging place to grow and to be what God wants us to be. And I think as Matthew's talking to this Syrian community, he's a Syrian community. He's trying to get them to understand their place in this world that they live in. How do they relate to it? How do they come to it? How do they think about it? Second, so the first of all, the weeds and the seed, the good seed, grow up in the same world. They're all part of the same world, the same field. Second, Matthew's church may have been wondering why the kingdom had not triumphed more. There's language in the New Testament that makes us believe that Paul thought that the church was the kingdom was coming imminently. That, you know, maybe this month, maybe this is the month. You even get a little bit of that language with Jesus. Obviously, it has not been that. We're 2,000 years later. And so how do you talk to a church that may have misunderstood that? I think he wanted them to know that the kingdom of God grows silently, out of sight. Sometimes some of the growth that you see going on, you're not aware of. You ever had somebody say to you, "Hey, you know, I just discovered something." And they talk to you about something that they read in the Bible that they'd never seen before, and you just didn't realize that this person had that depth or had been thinking those thoughts. I was a dorm counselor, advisor, whatever you call it, at the dorm I lived in when I was going through college, and I had all the jocks on my wing, and I won't tell you what they did the time. I would turn red if I told you, but one of those guys went on to become a pastor. Never would have thought it. Sometimes the kingdom grows invisibly. Underneath, you're just not aware of it. It's just happening. And maybe Matthew was trying to say to this Syrian church, don't get impatient. Don't get impatient. Have faith in God. Believe that you're in a dark zone. I can't hardly. I almost miss you. Just believe that God is doing His work. Finally, if the separatism of the Essenes was in the purview, Matthew was giving these Christians a way to think theologically about what was going on. So Jesus uses four stories to teach his followers what the kingdom looks like. And I think it shows the dynamic nature of the kingdom of God. It also shows us how the kingdom of God behaves in sometimes mysterious or enigmatic ways. The kingdom of God is at work. To conclude, 2,000 years later, we might ask, how can I be confident that the kingdom is moving forward victoriously? I think it'd be easy to be cynical. One day I put something on my Facebook wall. It was an article. It was a repost. I was impressed with it. I said something in one sentence about it. A guy that I'm connected to, I never see. I know him here in town, but he put as a comment, I don't believe that. It's fake news. And because I know him, I wrote him back, I messaged him so it wouldn't be on my wall. And I told him, I said, you're a child of God. These are not the exact words I used, but I was saying to him, you need to live up above that. You cannot allow this sort of cynicism to control your life and the way that you look at the world. Because if we believe all that's in this, you serve a God that's working mysteriously and underneath history to bring His kingdom. That's a cynicism destroyer, if there ever was one. That I serve a magnificent God who's at work. Well, he took it pretty well. He wrote me back. He said, I didn't put that on my wall. I said, well, you've been hacked. And I told him how to change his password and all that sort of stuff. But I think that needs to be part of our message today. And if I was going to make this really contemporary, I would say that we've got to rise up above it. I hate it when I hear Christian people saying, you just can't believe anybody on this planet. Trust only yourself. That is an awful, cynical way to live. kingdom of God is moving forward. Yeah, there's weeds in the world around us. You know, in Jesus' parable, workers come and say, can we pull up the weeds? Can we get rid of the weeds? Jesus said, leave them alone. You be wheat. Do what wheat does. And God will take care of the weeds. We should also understand that the restlessness of change and all that's going on in the world is not a threat to the kingdom. It's not a threat to the kingdom. You know, I've told you about my friend John, who comes in wringing his hands and saying, oh, all is lost, you know, blah, as he reads doomsday junk. And John is also a man who considers himself a Christian. And I say, John, quit it. I almost tell him in that many words. Quit it. Believe what God has said to you. My last sentence of this sermon, may we not allow politics or crime or the opinion page of the newspaper or what's going on in Sacramento shape our hope and our belief in the future. Amen. Dear Father, you alone are God, and you alone are able to march through the deserts and the mountains of culture, change, politics, war, and time to bring your work. We want to be allegiant to you. May we put you first always in the way we live, the decisions we make, and the ideas we adopt. May your kingdom and your kingdom alone be the focus of our work. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.